following Jesus is an adventure, and every time we've gone through Acts, we've talked about it in that way, and it's a greater adventure than any of the car commercials try to sell us. You know, every car commercial, every Subaru is like on the best road trip of its life, and it's like, if you buy me, you'll get to go to this place, and you're like, that's on another part of the world. Like, how many? So I'm going to buy a Subaru in America, and then I'm going to ship it. We're going to go. No, like, this isn't, that's not promised. You're not going to get there. But I do enjoy a good road trip. Anyone else?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. For my bachelor party, almost 20 years ago, 18, 19, I don't know. A bunch of us dudes got into my brother's flatbed dually truck, and we drove from here, Fort Worth, to Houston, more specifically Baytown, to see a metal concert, and it was fantastic, except for the band I really wanted to see didn't show up because their axle broke on the way there. So their road trip was terrible. Ours was fantastic, but we go, and we go to that concert, and my brother's 6 years older than me, and then so it's me with him, and he's my best man, but then all my friends are like my age, and he doesn't know them that well, and so there's just like a deference to him, and so he's driving. We're going after the concert back to a motel, I'm thinking, and he turns a corner, and we're going to get some food first, and he turns a corner, and we wind up in a place in Houston that, you know, you start seeing more liquor stores than gas stations. You start seeing more bail bondsmen's. You know, like, it's just sketchy. It's like something's happening. And my brother is a redneck, if you don't know. And he, you need to know it now for this part of the story. He has his glove box, and I'm sitting beside him. All the friends are in the back. So it's like me and him in the front. And he opens the glove box, and his Glock is sitting there, and he just puts his hand on it. I'm like, okay, you're ready. And I don't know what happened, if it was that or something in his mind, but he just decided, like, we're not going to spend the night here, anywhere, in this vicinity of Houston, which is 30 miles wide. We're going to drive all the way back to Fort Worth. I'm like, okay, you're driving. And so we get in, and we start driving back on 45, and he gets tired, and he's driving his diesel flatbed dually truck. And so he's not going to relinquish that to anyone else, so we're stopping for the night in Huntsville. If you don't know anything about Huntsville, they tell you don't pick anyone up in Huntsville, much less sleep on the side of the road. But we did, at a rest stop in front of a bunch of truckers. Weird. My brother, I think, in the front seat, me in the back seat, and then, my brother took the good seats, and then me and my bum friends were in the back of the dually in sleeping bags, waking up in the morning with dew on our faces. Sometimes road trips make great memories. That was mine. Sometimes road trips change your life. That's what happens today. We're going to walk through this epic road trip and then look at two specific items at the end. Acts 9, I want you to see it, and we're going to walk through 1 through 19. Acts 9. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now to catch you up, Saul is still breathing threats and murder against Jesus' disciples. In chapters 7 and 8, he approves of Stephen's execution, where they publicly stone Stephen to death. They pick up stones and throw them at him and hurl them enough at him over time to kill him. After Stephen proclaims Jesus as Messiah, stone him, and Saul is the one who stands aside and watches everyone's coats. And then in chapter 8, verse 3, Saul says, as Saul was ravaging the church, he would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. So at this point, Saul is committed to squashing the Jesus movement. He's zealously going after followers of Jesus, putting them in prison. And in his mind, this is what's wild, in his mind, he's doing it for God's glory. He thinks people confessing Jesus as the way, the truth, and life is in opposition to the God of the Bible, in opposition to the best way to live. So out of his jealousy for God's glory, he's breathing threats and murder. Breathing. Threats. And just coming out of him, it exudes out of his heart, out of the heart the mouth speaks. And what exudes, what just emanates from his being is threats and murder towards these terrible, defiant, blasphemous, gross, and grotesque Christians. And after the persecution in Jerusalem, the disciples have scattered. And Saul's chasing them down. And as the kingdom of Jesus expands, so does Saul's persecution. It expands. The kingdom of darkness hates light. Hates the spread of the gospel. Darkness is going to push back. It's going to fight. It's going to make war. And so, he does. You see, is Saul. Saul gets arrest warrants so he can grab disciples in Damascus. He's Dog the Bounty Hunter at this point. He's not content with, hey, my local region. He's like, hey, let me hunt them down. Where else are they? Oh, in Damascus? Let me get some arrest warrants and I'll go there. The persecuted scatters, so the persecutor pursues. Look at verse 3. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting, he replied. But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. The persecutor is pursuing, but he's confronted by the persecuted. It's like the Nazi SS looking for Jews, and Bonhoeffer pops up and is like, hey guys, you looking for us? Howdy. Like, what is happening? He's coming after your people, and Jesus is like, yes, you're persecuting me. And this is, it's more than a surprise. It's more than a surprise of Jesus kicking Saul off his horse or donkey or just push him to the ground, whatever happens here. It's more than just a surprise, it's a revelation. The risen Jesus reveals his glory to Saul, and it's radiantly bright, overwhelming the noonday sun. There's a Jesus eclipse. And Saul's the beneficiary. He ain't got the glasses, but Saul's the beneficiary. Brings Saul to the ground, and Jesus asks him, why are you persecuting me? Ultimately, Saul's persecution is against Jesus, just like our sin is ultimately against God. Jesus, get this, family. Jesus so identifies with his people that to persecute them is to persecute him. That's how guilty by association Jesus is with you. If they're going to persecute you, he's taking that. He's guilty by saying, you're persecuting him, ultimately. I think we should stop there and breathe that in. The reality that Jesus identifies with you. if you've been suffering and crying, tears are falling down Jesus' cheek as well. If you've been rejoicing and celebrating this week, Jesus has been clapping with you. He knows you and is genuinely in the boat with you. He's bound himself to you, Christian, and he sticks closer than any friend. Any friend you ever had, he sticks closer. He identifies with you. And back to Saul. He doesn't know who blinded him, and he's talking to him, so he asks, and the voice responds, "I am Jesus who you're persecuting." Now, Saul at this point is thinking these people are just like another group, another wave of these many false messiahs that have popped up and have been put down. We saw that recently where the religious leader was like even confounding or confronting everyone else and be like, "Hey man, if you're going to challenge this, you might be found, you're fighting against God." Like these other messiahs have come and gone and everyone dispersed. But there's something here. And Saul is like, "No, there's nothing here. He's just another lunatic, liar, deceiving people, pulling people away from Moses in the Old Testament, pulling people away from God, the truth." But Jesus' burial verified his death, and his appearance to so many verified his resurrection. He appeared physically to the women at the tomb, his disciples, 500 people at one time. And now after his ascension to heaven, he appears to Saul. So Saul is another witness to the risen Jesus. This is no hallucination or dream. Saul was physically blinded by the glory of Jesus, and he physically conversed with Jesus. What I'm trying to say is Jesus is alive. We've got post-ascension verification that he kicked Saul off a horse and said, "Hey man, why are you persecuting me?" The crucified one is exalted and the persecuting one is humbled. Blinded, powerless, must be led by hand into the city. The one who is breathing threats and murder, the one who had arrest warrants in his pocket, is now having to be led like a child. Jesus is alive and reigning, and he's glorious enough and gracious enough to confront the persecutor and change his life forever. This at the least means there's no one too far gone where Jesus cannot find and rescue. No one's too bad. If you don't get the connection, Saul is like a modern day religious terrorist. He's ISIS. He's whatever you can imagine. Approving executions, hunting down Christians to throw them in prison, but his evil is not more powerful than Jesus's love. So your wayward child, your alcoholic uncle, your hard-nosed atheist neighbor friend is not beyond the reach of Jesus. Keep praying, keep evangelizing, keep inviting. Jesus is still alive and still in the business of rescuing the worst of us. I'm one of them. Jesus identifies with his people. And as we saw with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, he also directs his people. His people are instruments in his hands for his glory and for the good of others, but like instruments where he is not just the conductor, he's not only the composer, he's also the one playing all the instruments all in perfect harmony, and you're his instruments, and he's using you to work, to serve, to his glory, and for everyone's good. That's the masterpiece that he's writing with our church by itself. But that's what he's doing in the whole cosmos. He's writing this harmonious, beautiful song with our lives, with his grace flooding through it and using us in his hands to wonderfully tell the story of Jesus over and over and over again. Look at verses 10 through 19, this last section, where now he's directed. Verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, you, come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. First, just when you see Jesus speaking to Ananias, do you see Ananias' response? "Here I am, Lord." That Isaiah 6, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Ananias is ready to obey. His posture is ready to say yes to Jesus. That's a posture of joyful obedience. Let me say it again. Ready to say yes to Jesus. Expecting the Spirit to speak and guide and direct us. Let's have hearts prepared to say yes. Like, I want to say yes and be a part of his work in my life and in this church and in this city. Like, it may be uncomfortable, it may take courage, but I want to be with him on this adventure of rescuing and building up and loving others. After hearing where he's to go, though, Ananias, a bit nervous, right? Rightfully so. If last night on CNN, you're like, "Hey, this terrorist is coming to Fort Worth." And then in the middle of the night, Jesus is like, "Hey, go talk to that terrorist tomorrow." And you're like, wait, what? Like, you haven't heard. There's no been, you didn't see the tweet at 2 a.m. in the morning, you know? You didn't write it either. But you see what's happening? Like, he's like, "Who? Who do you want me to go to? Who? The one that wants to kill us." But Jesus assures Ananias that he's in control. He's chosen Saul to carry his name before Gentiles and kings and Israel. And Jesus is going to show Saul how much he must suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. Immediately, Saul will go from bringing suffering to Christians to suffering as a Christian. The religious leaders seek to kill him in Damascus after he starts preaching Jesus. And later, we're going to see he heads to Jerusalem. And after boldly proclaiming Jesus is the way, people seek to kill him there. And then Acts 21 through 28, just all those chapters are full of Saul's suffering for following Jesus. Like many people talk about Paul, say Paul's the GOAT missionary, the best of all time, the greatest of all time, the best church planter, amazing thinker and teacher. But here's his real stats. Are you ready? Here's Paul's real stats. Multiple imprisonments, terrible beatings, many near-death experiences. 5 times the Jewish leaders gave him 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Picked up stones, they were thrown at him, but he didn't die. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He spent a night and day in the open sea. He spent a night and a day in the open sea. And you're like, yeah, I mean, everyone does that. I've done that. Like, I've been on a boat. He's been on boats all his life. He's not talking about being on a boat. I spent a night and day in the open sea. Holding on to something. Probably a piece of wood. Okay. Frequent dangerous journeys. Cold and hungry. Sleepless and squeezed by trials. That's 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, if you don't believe me. That's his stats. Saul shares in the sufferings of Christ. Sometimes we talk about the Christian life to others like it is your best life now. But your best life is in heaven, face to face with Jesus for eternity. That's your best life. This life, to be honest, following Jesus will include suffering. My nana right now, she's not living her best life. She's on the last breath of her life. Her best life is when she dies and she sees Jesus face to face, and her 90 years of suffering and her 90 years of depending on Jesus and her 90 years of toiling in this world all vanishes, and she sees her Savior face to face. That's her best life now. So your best life right now is life of suffering. Get used to it. This is what it is. In life, in a broken world, and then even more as a Christian, you will share in the sufferings of Christ. It's not a possibility, it's a promise. If our Savior suffered, we should expect to suffer as his people, as his disciples. I'll pick this up a little bit more at the end. But one more item I want to point out here is Ananias goes to Saul. And he starts off with, brother. Woo. I told you he didn't get the report other than God telling him, go talk to this guy. He didn't get a report of what happened. He's blind and you're going to do something, but I got to go talk to him. And he goes up and he trusts Jesus. He so trusts Jesus that when he goes up to Saul, he doesn't go, hey, somebody go talk to Saul first and make sure he's not going to kill me. Sorry, I whispered to the, not the mic. Someone go check and go see if he, like, is still headhunting for Ananias. You go check, you know? No, he goes up and says, brother Saul. Jesus told him Saul's a new man called and commissioned. So Ananias embraces him as a brother. Like, what a grace to Saul. That's his introduction to Christian community. Familial love and service. Since Jesus identifies with Ananias, Ananias identifies with Saul, lays his hands on Saul, and Saul is filled with the Spirit and then baptized. And then Saul gets to work. He gets to work. We'll see that next week. But in thinking about this question of Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then as we've been thinking about all of Acts, of like us being able to communicate the gospel to our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family, our kids, I'm just thinking, and I've said this a few times, so I'll just be more laser pointed, laser focused on this. Al Mohler, I heard him a while back talk about heaven and hell, and he mentioned, because he's been around for a while, he said he remembers that in the evangelism explosion in the 70s and 80s, the two questions were essentially, it's like all the Christians were trained on this, if you were kind of in those churches, You're trained on two questions. Go talk to non-Christians. The two questions were this. If you die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? And if God asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? And those are the two questions. Like, here, put these two questions in your tool belt and be ready to ask those questions when you're in conversation. Moeller, he does some cultural analysis for a while, talking about the past few decades. But long story short, he's noticed those questions don't connect with non-Christians now because heaven and hell aren't part of their thinking, their worldview. He says the two questions now are, and I think these are great questions, that's why I'm telling you this. Two questions are, what are you living for? Everyone younger than me is thinking about that question. Or in my generation below. What am I living for? What am I giving my life for? Not so much, what about afterwards? What about happens when I die? No, what am I giving my life for now? And then after you ask that question, ask them, how's that going for them? How's that going for you? Like, that's what you're living for. Okay, how is it going for you? Those are two great questions to begin to understand what a person believes and is trusting. And then in that, you get to preach Jesus as the Messiah, that Jesus is the only person worth living for because he died for you. And he's alive now, the world's true Lord. So evangelism then is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. That's what Saul gets after. He gets to, hey, talking to them, and you're going to see, but he just tells them over and again in different ways and from different angles of who Jesus is. And let me just add a little bit onto that, those two questions. That's just helpful. It's helpful to ask questions. It's helpful to ask to get to know what your friend's thinking, to know where they're, get to know where they're failing, where they're frustrated, where they're disenchanted. And then confound them there by proving that Jesus is the hero they need, the true celebrity to worship, the best friend to have, the most loving person to know is Jesus. And you get to tell them that. You get to tell them that. Now let's think a little bit more on suffering. Jesus tells Ananias, I'm going to show Saul how much Saul must suffer for the sake of my name. The book of Acts is wonderful because it shows us that we need a theology of miracles and a theology of suffering, not either or, both and, hold them in tension together. If not, we're tempted to triumphalism on one side, defeatism on the other, or we go to despair on one side or like superficial happy clappy on this side. Saul suffers because he's a Christian. He suffers because he preaches Jesus. We participate in the sufferings of Christ, as 1 Peter 4:13 states. We participate in the sufferings of Christ. And my favorite book on suffering, Why Does It Have to Hurt? Dan McCartney says this about that verse. He says, above all, this means being afflicted precisely because one is a Christian. But then he goes on to say this. Is it right up there? Here we go. Does this mean that only persecution of Christians, specifically because they are Christians, links us to Christ's suffering? Peter actually gives warrant for saying that all suffering that we endured for Christ's sake identifies us with Christ. The fact that slaves clung to Christ while they endured suffering is what made their suffering meaningful. Peter says in 2:19, it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. What makes an occasion of suffering a suffering for the sake of Christ? Is it the motivation of the person or agent causing the affliction? Is it because you have a soul in your life that's trying to threaten you and harm you? No, he says. It is the attitude or conscience of the person who is suffering. Thus, any affliction can be suffering for Christ when we endure it for Christ's sake. What matters is your response and how you're going to endure that suffering, not how the suffering has come to you. You suffer with Christ and for his sake. If you cling to him in your suffering, trusting him, looking to him, you'll find maybe you won't get the immediate answer of why this is happening to you, but you'll find deeper and deeper over time that there is a meaning, there is a purpose for all suffering. Do you hear me? What I mean is, you may not get all the answers of your lifetime of why this suffering is happening to you. You may not get the answers of, like, was it for this maturity? Was it for this? Was it for this family? Was it for this event later on? You may not get any of those reasons. But over your life, I'll tell you, you'll find deeper and deeper that all suffering is for my good as I cling to Jesus and trust him. That's what I've learned, deeper and deeper. Not a more vast array of knowledge, a deeper wisdom and understanding that all suffering is for my good and my family's good and this church's good. Why? Because we live in a fathered world and he's really, really, really kind. So I think in this would just be another challenge to tell us, don't waste our suffering. That God is using your suffering for his glory. And people will know that you're a Christian by our love for one another. Also, they'll know you're a Christian by your suffering. You will know you're a Christian by your suffering. It's a testimony. It's a testimony that God uses. And God uses it to grow us in holiness. Suffering is like, it's like the sand spray that tears off rust from metal. Help me, Dan. Sandblaster. And you know, this is enough. Sand spray. All right. You guys know what I'm talking about. I wrote this down ahead of time. But it often strips us of our false refuges. Am I right? Suffering does. Like a sandblaster, just strips us of our false refuges where we're finding refuge in that's not really fake or a poison well or a really shallow well. And suffering draws us to cry out to God. And God uses suffering to get us ready for glory. He's preparing us for the joy set before us when he transfixes our eyes on Jesus' face forever. And so with that being said, and that being the reality of our lives, this is what you can expect in your life. How can you do it well? How can you suffer well? Well, the quickest, shortest, I think best answer is to pray the Psalms like Jesus did. That's what Jesus did in his suffering, through his suffering. When he's confronted and attacked by the enemy, he pierces back with a sword the word of God. But when he's suffering, he goes to the Psalms and he laments and he grieves. So when you're suffering, if you're wrestling with fear, I would tell you use Psalm 13 and 27. Because fear, if you're wrestling with it, faith conquers fear. And that's what Psalm 13 and 27 will guide you. To suffer when you're terrified, when you're scared in that suffering, when you're scared of what's happening, when you're scared of what might happen, when you're anxious about what might happen, what might go wrong. What you might lose. Faith conquers fear, if you're wrestling with hopelessness, I would pray Psalm 22 or Psalm 42, because hope destroys hopelessness. If you're feeling hopeless, let Jesus, by his Spirit, breathe his hope into your heart. If you're wrestling with loneliness, use Psalm 73 or 131. Psalm 73 or 131. Why? Because love banishes loneliness. When you feel alone, when you feel like you're suffering alone, when everyone's left you, when you've been rejected, when people have ignored you, turned away from you, the love of God the Father is what you need, and it's that love that banishes loneliness from your heart. So I want you to think about this in two ways. How am I suffering? In my suffering, how do I think about it? But really, how am I suffering? Not what am I suffering? I'm saying, how am I suffering? How am I experiencing my suffering? How am I walking through this suffering? How? And then I want you also to think, can you just think about your friends? Sometimes we get into this, I know I'm asking you an introspective question, but I'm also asking you to not stay there and just think about yourself, and also think about your friends. And just a good question to begin to think before you even ask them of, like, what do you think they're living for? What do you think your friends are living for? The ones that don't know Jesus, the ones that his grace hasn't collided with their hearts and their eyes haven't been opened to his glory and goodness. Like, what are they living for? And begin to pray for them and to pray that you would move towards them. And like Ananias, be able to say yes to Jesus whenever he prompts you, whenever he interrupts you, whenever he stops you in your day and says, talk to this person about me, please. That we do so. And be ready. Be ready to say yes to Jesus and be ready to communicate the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I ask for that. Please, Lord. And then also, just grieve with those that are grieving, that have lost, that are hurting. And I ask that you'd pour your love into their hearts by your Spirit. Hope and love and faith. Would be picked up, breathed in, enjoyed. And that even in our suffering and through our suffering, we honor you and show one another and others how good you are to us and how we can still have deep abiding joy in this life in you. Now, just think about our friends. Lord, would you save them? Would you rescue them? Would you give them new hearts? By the hearing. And if they have to hear, who's going to tell them? May it be us. In Christ's name. Amen.